anyway, sort of neat. Okay, well, believe it or not, we're going to get back into Galatians today. It has been a while. In case you guys don't remember, Galatians is a book in the Bible. It's
from the far side.
Yeah, it's on the right side of the book.
Way out there.
And so we have been studying that on and off now for quite some time, and we're going to try to get back through it again. I don't have a lot. Let's see, it's 40 minutes. So I'm not going to be able to get through everything that we've got covered here. Or God, what's that? Unless everybody wants to go over. So we'll see how the interest goes as we go through it. But we're starting in chapter 3, verse 15. And just as review, to remember, we found out by studying the first portions of Galatians that Paul was outraged that the Galatian people, or the Galatian congregations, had accepted a different understanding of the gospel message. Remember, he had people. There were people coming in and they were preaching a different gospel, maybe even a new gospel that Paul very clearly delineated as something that was not correct. And this gospel message was basically that non-Jews had to be ritually circumcised in order to be considered a part of the people of God. So this was the message, the crux of the message that was being given, which Paul had an issue with. Another thing is that Paul's understanding of the gospel was simply that because Messiah Yeshua had redeemed his people by paying the penalty of Israel's sins, God had begun to call back those he had sent into captivity nearly 2,700 years earlier. Now, this is not something we find right in the book of Galatians, but instead it is something you can derive from all of the writings of Paul and couple that with the teachings of our Messiah and the prophecies of the Old Testament. But this, basically, from what my studies have led me to see, is that that was the crux of Paul's gospel message, and I think everything else stems from that. We also see that Paul had received his understanding of the gospel by direct revelation from Yeshua, and that he had confirmed it after 14 years of study, had it confirmed by the apostles themselves. He had taken it to the apostles, and they had looked at it, listened to what he had said, and they confirmed it. And the reason they confirmed it is because they had witnessed it themselves. They had witnessed the return of many of the beginning of opening up the way to salvation, you might say, to the Gentiles, or basically to the non-Jews. But even these pillars that Paul calls them, Peter, James, John, even though there's these pillars in the Messianic movement, let's call it, for the sake of it coming up with the other name, even these pillars at times stumbled over this message, and they had problems living up to it because of the incredible pressure put on them by the mainstream Judaism of its day. So there's a lot of things to consider here in thinking about what Paul's done and what Paul is doing, but this is where we're at. And so we're starting in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Galatians, and we'll go through here as far as we can. If you have any questions or comments along the way, be sure to raise your hand, and we'll call on, or we'll take care of those as we go along. So when we get down to chapter 3, or Paul began to show the Galatians how foolish it is to believe that a person can justify himself before God by what he does. And in fact, he says this in chapter 3, verse 4, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." So these guys had clearly been witnesses in some way or another to the death of the Messiah, either through may have been actually there, or they were just been made aware of it by the multitudes of people who were witnesses to this, and possibly even that Paul was a witness to it. And so Paul continues his argument that they were going off in the wrong direction by referring to the fact that Israel has a covenant with God and it's a covenant that cannot be broken. And this is where we pick it up in verse 15. And I'm going to be reading predominantly out of the English Standard Version. And if anyone has anything that's markedly different than that, be sure to let me know. So Galatians 3:15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So this is a statement that many of us who are in business or have made contracts or anything like that, we clearly understand that when you make out a contract, the contract is binding, and it takes both parties of the contract to change the contract. And so this is a pretty clear thing. But Paul seems to be getting down on the most basic level in regards to the teaching that he's giving now to the Galatian people. It's an apparent effort to help the Galatians see how the perpetrators of this new twist on the gospel were teaching against even secular understanding. Because the perpetrators of this new covenant, or this new gospel, this or new twist on the gospel, were coming in and saying that, you know, if you're going to be a part of the people of God, you have to be ritually circumcised according to our prescription as defined by the rabbis of the day. Paul refers to the common legal code of his day simply being that when two or more people enter into a contract, or if a person makes out a will, it's binding and cannot be altered without the consent of those who are party to it. So let's look at this passage, this verse here, and there's a couple of words we want to bring out in that. The Greek word for, let me see something here. Actually, I got the wrong set of notes here. The Greek word here for covenant in verse 15 is the word diatheke, and it's Strong's number 1242, and it simply means an arrangement. It's just an arrangement between two people. So it doesn't have to be a signed contract. It can simply be an arrangement that two people make together. You know, if we arrange to sell a car to each other, or to, you know, you sell me your car for $500 and we shake on it, you know, or we just acknowledge it by our word, then that's something that is set in stone and cannot be changed unless both of us agree to change. Is that correct? I mean, we see that today, right? All right, so this is basically what Paul was doing. And this is common, you might call it common law, that has been prevalent down through the ages. This word diatheke is translated 20 times as covenant and as testament 13 times. Now, the reason there are people that look at this as Paul's talking about a contract or a covenant, which is really not a contract, and others look at this as a testament, is because the same word means the same thing. I mean, the same word is used for both. But a testament is something that a person does on their own, and when they sign it, it's good. A will is a testament. And, you know, there's no two parties to a will. There's only one party to a will. You know, I sign over all my stuff to my wife. Or, you know, she'll sign off all of her stuff to our kids. That's a will. But the kids can't go in there and change the will. So there's the only difference in this, but it really is irrelevant to what Paul is saying, because all that Paul's trying to get across is that you can't go in there and start changing things after the fact. The word diatheke is in Hebrew is equivalent to the Hebrew word berit, which is covenant. That's Strong's number 1285. And in the Septuagint, the word covenant or berit is translated as diatheke in Genesis 9 in regards to the covenant God made with all mankind at the flood. Genesis 15 with the cutting of the covenant. In Exodus 19, which is the covenant of Mount Sinai. So this word applies to all of these. And so Paul is trying to tell us that in regards to the covenant cannot be changed simply because someone or one person has changed that, or one group of people or one party of people has changed it. And in regards to the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham, because remember, Abraham was asleep when that covenant was made. In regards to that covenant, it's a unilateral covenant, and that God cannot change that covenant, because we know one thing about God if we know anything, and that is, according to Malachi, God says, I do not change. So he's, in fact, Malachi 3:6, for I am Yahweh, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And so because we can be assured that Yahweh is not going to change, we can be assured that that covenant that he made with Abraham is not going to change as well. So in regards to the Galatian problem, the question is, can oral traditions be added to the covenant? And this is the question that was causing the problem. Can the oral traditions of Judaism of the day be added to the covenant, become a part of the stipulations to becoming a part of the people of God? And obviously, I think Paul is saying, no way. He's also saying that adding something to the covenant would be the same as adding requirements to a legally established secular contract, which even today we know you can't do. Now, there's a little bit of a hidden meaning in this verse here that I don't know if it's relevant or not, but it's something to consider. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Galatian congregations. It may have been one congregation, it may have been a number of congregations, but within those congregations were the perpetrators. These perpetrators were part of these congregations, and it was within the congregations that they were saying, well, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, which Paul took an issue to. So when Paul writes this letter to the congregations, he's also writing to the perpetrators. And so I would suspect that Paul may have placed a little bit of hidden meaning in there. Now, the perpetrators, more than likely, were Pharisees. And Pharisees were known to being very astute in the Torah and in the prophets. And since they were very astute, they would probably, certain things may prick their ear where it wouldn't have pricked the ears of other people. And so Paul says in here, there at the beginning of the end, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Okay, why would he say I speak in the manner of men? Why wouldn't he say I speak in the manner of a donkey or something like that? Why does he have to say I speak in the manner of men? Any ideas? Is he trying to say that we're trying to get down on a secular level? Well, maybe so. And I think that's a valid understanding. But there also is an understanding in the scripture that I think would help us to understand this a little bit better. And that's found in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 35. Now, Ezekiel 34 and 35 is a prophecy about the bad shepherds of Israel and how the bad shepherds had led the people astray. And that as a result of the bad shepherds, the people were going to be banished from the land. But yet, in due time, God was going to raise up a shepherd, a good shepherd, who was going to gather up the sheep and herd them in and eventually return them to the land. This is found in Ezekiel 34, verses 22 and 23, and then goes on into verse 35. And in Ezekiel 34, verse 31, Yahweh makes a statement. He says, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says Yahweh. In this prophecy, God calls his followers men, which would indicate those who are trying to separate or cause problems within the congregation are what? Not men. All right? They're obviously they're humans, but God calls the ones who are following him men. Actually, the Hebrew word is Adam. They are called Adam. And I would suspect what Paul may have been doing is letting these people know that if you want to be considered men, you need to take into account what this prophecy is saying. Because God is going to get rid of the ones who are causing problems, the bad shepherds of Israel. So anyway, that's just just throw that out there. It's something to consider. Don't know if it's true or not. And, you know, just to qualify Paul's writings, you know, Paul wrote this stuff over 2,000 years ago. He was out of our culture. He was a brilliant Torah scholar. And we are just trying to get into the mind of some awesome, awesome fellow. And so we may not understand at all what he's trying to get at, but we're going to do our best. All right, so moving on then to verse 16. We'll go 16 through 18. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." All right, Paul said a mouthful there, and so we'll see if we can get into that and try to get into his mind and see what it says. All right, so Paul is referencing, he could be referencing a number of different verses, but I would suspect that he was referencing Genesis 12, verse 7, as well as Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which were beginning of a series of promises that God had made to Abraham. And these promises included the descendants, a multitude of descendants, included a land, it included wealth, and of course it included a Messiah. And this Messiah, from our understanding, was to come from Abraham's yet-to-be-born son, Isaac. But yet, Paul, in his understanding, says that Abraham has one seed, and that seed is Messiah. So, we thought Abraham had one seed, and that one seed was Isaac. But Paul very clearly says that that one seed is Messiah. Messiah Yeshua. And so, if that one seed, if Abraham's one seed is Messiah Yeshua, what does that then mean? It means that all of the inheritance that was going to come from Abraham had to go through the Messiah, right? It didn't go through Isaac. It went through the Messiah. All right? Now, Paul is known to be getting pretty deep. He gets pretty deep. He's a sowed level teacher. He's really up there. And so how does he come up with that? Well, when I first saw this, I've never really had paid much attention to it. Actually, I've seen it and I sort of disregarded it because it didn't make sense to me. But I decided I was going to try to make some sense out of it. And so what I did is I went into my Bible Works here and started looking up the word seed, which is the Hebrew word zerah, which is Strong's number 2233, and I saw how it was used. And it's every place in the book of Genesis you see the word zerah, unless it's pertaining to plants. The word always shows up as a singular. It's masculine singular. And I went in and I looked at Tim Hegg's commentary on this. And Tim Hegg says that the word zerah is a collective singular noun. Now, collective singular noun is a word sort of like the word deer. You know, if I go shoot a deer, I've shot one deer. But if I go shoot a herd of deer, I've shot more than one deer, right? It's the same thing with fish, okay? Fish is the same type of word. I can go fish and catch one fish, or I can go fish and catch a bunch of fish. So zerah is a singular collective noun. It always appears singular throughout the scripture unless it's pertaining to either two men talking about their two sons, or if it's talking about plants. But if it's in regards to a man, one man giving birth to any number of children, they are one seed. Okay, they are the seed. So the true offering of Abraham is Messiah Yeshua. according to Paul, and any inheritance must pass through him. And so when we read this passage in Genesis 12, verse 7, where it talks about the covenant that God is making with Abraham, it says, "And unto your seed I will give this land." And so what it's basically saying is the land belongs to the Messiah, because he is the heir, according to Paul, he is the heir of Abraham. The land was not given to the physical offspring of Abraham, but only to those who claim it through Messiah Yeshua. So, how do I phrase this? Just as Isaac would have given the land, passed the blessing on to his sons, we know he didn't pass the blessing on to his sons. He passed the blessing on to his son. And so, if Messiah Yeshua, though, is the true heir of the land, then the land is only passed on to who? To Messiah's sons, or the ones that walk in his way. And so this is, I think, makes some major doctrinal, or maybe basic, or major land rights issues out there. Because most of the people that claim the land today don't claim it through the son. At least not the rightful son, according to Paul. So it's interesting. So going back to verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now, along with the promise of the land that was given to Abraham, which was passed on then to Messiah, was the promise that we find here in Genesis 22, verse 18, and it's found elsewhere in the scripture as well, where it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham passed a blessing on that not only included physical things, but also included a blessing of a Mashiach, or a Messiah, in which, or through which, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if this is the covenant, and it, I would suppose Paul is saying this because he's wanting to first clearly understand what the covenant really does say. What does the covenant really mean? Is the covenant a physical thing, or is the covenant a spiritual thing? And I would suspect that what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to put this spiritual aspect on that covenant so that the people can get in the frame of mind, the perpetrators as well as the ones who are paying attention to what Paul is saying, so they can get in their frame of mind that all of these things that are being brought upon them, all these requirements and stuff that are trying to be imposed upon them by the perpetrators, are really on a physical level, really not on the spiritual level of the covenant as God intended for the covenant to be. But the promises, and there were a number of promises that were given, obviously, were not negated by the Torah. And this is the point that Paul wants to make, and he's going to continue on now with this. They cannot be negated by Israel's obedience or disobedience to the Torah. And this is part of in verse 11. "As this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." So what Paul is beginning to show here now is that the Torah and additions to the Torah, or the oral law, that the Jews in the first century pretty much subscribed to, that this has really no bearing on the covenant. That the covenant is not a physical thing. The covenant is not something where you're just going to go in and claim some land, and now you're going to live in the land, and everything's going to be hunky-dory from this point on. The promise is actually a spiritual thing of a coming Messiah who is going to redeem his people. And so Israel's acceptance or rejection of the Torah has really nothing to do with how the covenant is going to play out. And this may be one of the reasons why God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, because he in no way wanted to be dependent upon anybody else for this thing to play out. So he separated it from the Torah. It's not a part of the Torah. It is not dependent upon the Torah in any way at all. The promises are not derived from the Torah, nor are they predicated on it. And in verse 18 of this passage in Galatians 3:18 says, "For if the inheritance is of the law," this passage is of the law. The word there for "of" is the Greek word ek or ek. And it's Strong's number 1537. It means out of the law. In other words, did it come out? Did the covenant come out of the law? Or did the covenant come about as a byproduct of the law? And what Paul is saying, absolutely not. The covenant is not dependent on the law in any way. But instead, the Torah is in a way attached to the covenant, in that it is built upon the covenant. Going back to the covenant itself, we know that Abraham actually did nothing to become party to the covenant. There is no obedience required of Abraham. There is no... the Torah was not spelled out for him to obey, and God said that, well, you have to obey this in order to keep the Torah. There's none of that out there. It simply says that Abraham believed God, and he was found righteous because of that. And thus, the covenant that God made with Abraham was basically a covenant of grace. It was given to him by grace. It was not given to him by anything that he had actually done. So Paul makes this distinction in this passages from verse 16 through 18, that the inheritance that was going to come through Messiah is not dependent upon Israel's obedience or disobedience to the Torah, not in any way. Now, in regards to this 430 years thing, Jim did a really good teaching on that a few years ago, and I'm not going to cover that. Actually, did I skip a page here? Jim gave a good teaching on that, and it's on the website if you want to look at that. He talked about it a little bit today, in fact, as well. So I'm going to pass over that. So let's drop on down now to Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20. These sort of go together here. And it says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" In other words, if the covenant is not dependent upon the Torah, then what purpose does the Torah serve? And I think what Paul is trying to do here is trying to take and put out a fire before it starts. Because the perpetrators, some of the ones who are receiving this letter that he's writing, are very much into Torah. We can see that. And they believe that Torah is a prerequisite for the non-Jews to become part of the people of God. So Paul wants to put this fire out real quick. He says, "What purpose then does the law or the Torah serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." So Paul reiterates here that the promise was made to the seed, and that seed is who? Messiah. Okay? "And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." And by the way, I read that out of the New King James Version this time. So based on what Paul has said from the beginning of this letter, it's evident, and that's from the very beginning, from Galatians 1:1, it's evident that the perpetrators of the other gospel believe that Torah observance, to whatever level a fellowship, a church, or a corporation deem necessary. In other words, what he's saying is that if individuals can determine what is required before God is going to recognize them, then they can require one verse. They can require all of the book of Leviticus, or they can require that you do this or you don't do that. In other words, if it's left up to men to determine what qualifies you, then that leaves an awful lot of leeway, right? And I know of groups that, you know, that you've got to be this or that before they'll allow you to have fellowship with their congregation. In fact, that was one of the things the Methodist minister said to me the other day. He said, well, I didn't see a statement of beliefs on your website. And I said, well, we don't have one. And he says, well, how do you determine membership? And I said, well, number one, we don't have members. But secondly, if a person believes that God is, you know, the Messiah is Yeshua and that Torah is relevant for the people of God, then they're in. And he said, that's not much. And I said, well, that's all it needs to be. So we don't have this big old long set of requirements that some of these people that Paul is dealing with wanted to have. So we don't want to be that way, and the perpetrators were that way. And of course, for the perpetrators, again, in the case of the Galatians, it was ritual circumcision. Okay, and I say ritual circumcision because I'm not talking about the circumcision that is prescribed in Torah. I'm talking about ritual circumcision. So the question again is, what purpose does the Torah serve? And for the perpetrators, one of the purposes of the Torah was to set up the initiation steps before a person could be considered a child of God. But that's not at all what the Torah was about. That's not what the purpose of the Torah is. It's not a set of, you must do this before, you must do that before. Because if it had been, then Abraham wouldn't have cut the mustard. I mean, you look at what we're studying today as far as Jacob is concerned. You know, Jacob didn't even claim Yahweh as his God, but yet God still worked with Jacob all along the way. And so, is this a requirement? Well, Paul says that the Torah was given for transgressions. So what does that mean? The Torah was given for transgressions. And what's more, Paul says it was added because of these transgressions. So what were the transgressions that Paul was talking about, and what was the Torah added to? Any ideas? Okay. When Adam sinned, he had to bring rules along. Okay. Okay, that's what you believe that it was added for? Okay, anybody else?
I was going to say Adam, but then he stole it. 1 second ago.
Okay. Well, I had all of these things until I studied into all these ideas before I studied into it. I had even more. In fact, my margin here is just full of all these reasons. A lot of them are marked out. And then I'd add another one because, you know, as time would go along, I would think, well, no, that's not why it was added. I never could figure out why he's added. But Paul's very clear about that. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the difference between covenant and the Torah, right? So when he says the Torah was added, he's talking about it being added to the covenant. Right. Now, let me make this clear. I'm not saying that the covenant is dependent upon it, but the covenant, for the covenant to be fulfilled, required something to happen, okay? If God is going to take and have stem from a certain person a multitude of nations, then this person has to have children, right? If God says that you're going to go in and inherit the land, then eventually people have to go in and inherit the land, right? All right, so if the people, in order to fulfill the covenant, go in and inherit the land, did God send them in to inherit the land and say, okay, you're here, now that monkey's off my back, y'all just go have fun? No, he didn't do that. He set up a way for them to govern themselves or to be governed while in the land so that they could remain in the land. So what Paul is saying is that the Torah was added to the covenant as a means by which to fulfill the covenant. It was not added to the covenant as a stipulation for covenant for the covenant to be fulfilled, it was a way by which the covenant could be fulfilled, and so that the covenant could be maintained. Is that clear?
True integration is sin, right?
Okay, but we haven't gotten there yet. Right, the Torah is the governance for the relationship, so that when he moves the people into the land in order to fulfill the covenant, the people can remain in the land. Okay? So this is what was added. It was added to help bring about fulfillment. But the covenant's not dependent upon it.
Basically, it's a disclosure statement. It's saying, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to do it.
Yeah, right. Well, I'm not going to go there. I believe it was in existence before. But in regards to Israel and having a codified law, I think what Paul is referring to, because what the Jews of his day were dealing with, they were dealing with codified law. There again, we've got to get back in the culture of these people, and it's hard for us to do so. But they were working with a codified law, and they were taking aspects of that codified law and applying it incorrectly. To put it down in very basics, they were taking Exodus 12:48, and they were applying Exodus 12:48 incorrectly, which is the requirement that for Passover, you must take and be circumcised, your males be circumcised, okay? So it is codified law we're dealing with. So is that answering your question? I'm not trying to get around your question, because the question would be this. Did Abraham have this law pertaining to circumcision when God says that he is righteous because of faith? No. No, so there was aspects of the codified law that were added after that, all right? Okay, so it was the Torah that was added to the covenant. It didn't become a prerequisite of the covenant. It was something that was added to the covenant so that the covenant could come to fruition. And then it says that it pertained to transgressions. Okay, now think about the Torah. Torah is a broad set of instructions that guide the children of Israel, because it was given to the children of Israel. It guided the children of Israel in how to get along with each other and how to get along with God, right? This is what the Torah, in a nutshell, is. So, therefore, in order to help people to get along with each other, or to get along with God, if someone sins against another person, I'll just say sin, or if a person transgresses another person's space, you might say, then something has to be done in order to rectify that situation, right? So what God gives in the Torah is the book of Leviticus. Okay, and in the book of Leviticus, we see sacrifices, we see repentance, we see restitution, and we see these also in Exodus and other books as well. But we see all this in the Torah. The Torah basically dealt with transgressions against God and against man, and how to rectify these situations. And so this is all that Paul is saying. It was given to them. It was designed to bring people back into fellowship with God and with their fellow man, all right? And it did this through, like I said, restitution and repentance, but it also had to do with daily sacrifices. And so there was a twice daily sacrifice that helped people get back in line with their God and with each other. Now, In our, or at least in mine, it says it was given because of transgressions. Well, we sometimes think that because of the way it's stated here in the book of Galatians, that God didn't have to give this, but he did it because of how bad the people were. But that's not true. That's not true at all. Because he gave it to the people before they turned bad. But the word because is the Hebrew or the Greek word karin. Karin is Strong's number 5484. And karin just happens to come from the word 5485, which is charis. And what is charis?
Sort of like grace.
It's grace. It's grace. It's favor. So God was basically gracious to Israel in giving them this Torah. He was gracious to them. This was a blessing that he gave to Israel in giving them the Torah. And, of course, the purpose that God gave to it, as we said earlier, is to give them a way that they could come back to God and they could work their way through their problems. Carol. Well, Paul basically is saying that it's because of grace that he gave the Torah. Now, that goes flies in the face a little bit of Christianity out there, doesn't it? All right. Manette, do you have a question? Okay. All right. And to finish up, that's one passage that says, and he should do it till the seed should come. Okay, let's read this whole thing again. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. All right, this poses a number of questions in Galatians. Galatians is a difficult book, right? One of the guys at the festival gave a teaching. It was called Making Friends with Galatians. How many of y'all attended that? Well, it's on the website. You ought to listen to it. It's really good. He talks about how... Did you see it?
No, I said I was going to say I edited
it. Oh, you edited it, okay. Well, you didn't edit it all the way. All right. In the teaching, he says that if you're going to reach a Christian in regards to Galatians, you can't take over 60 minutes, and you can't take over 60 seconds on any one verse. So I don't know if that's possible. But anyway, we're going to go a little bit over 60 minutes. I mean, we've gone probably 6 hours so far, and we're only through a little bit of it. All right, so till the seed should come. But anyway, the reason I said that is because Dane Kapler, the one who gave that talk, gave a very good explanation of this passage, this phrase here, till the seed should come. And I've read Tim Hegg's explanation of it. I've read Avi Ben Mordecai's. I've read Daniel Lancaster's. I've read all these explanations of this phrase, and none of them make nearly as much sense as Dane Kapler. And so I'm going to tell you what Dane Kapler gave. All right, till the seed should come. Is this saying, as most Christians believe, that the Torah was given until the Messiah came, and then after the Messiah came, the Torah just goes away? Is that the normal understanding? It is, isn't it? Okay. All right. Well, the problem comes here in the Greek word akri. Akri is the Greek word for the English word till or until, whichever you have in your passage. And it's Strong's number 891. If you go open up your Strong's, you'll see that it means until or unto. Now, Strong's is not known to have the best dictionary, and I would submit that some of Strong's definitions come about as a result of the theology of his day. And so this is, I believe, why he comes up with this. The term akri implies an end point, a destination. A termination. All right, this is what it's basically what it is. So if you do something until, if you're going to fill a cup of coffee until it's full, you're going to stop it when it's full, right? You're going to stop filling it when it's full. That's what the word means, and I just got these spilling coffee all over my Bible. All right, so, but that's what the word means. But, you know, the word akri is not always translated the same throughout the New Testament. Most often, and in most translations it is, every time the word place is used, it's translated using the term unto or until. But I want to look at a couple of verses and let's see if this word akri translated that way makes sense. First one we want to go to is Revelation 12, verse 11. Revelation 12, verse 11. Tell me when you get there and somebody read it. And we're going to stop here unless everybody wants to go on in just a minute. Okay, go ahead, Nathan. Okay, so basically what this passage is saying, these people, they're probably really good people, they overcame Hasatan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, but they didn't even love themselves until they died. That's what it says, right? They never loved themselves until they died. Rachel doesn't seem to think that makes much sense, does it? Okay. That's the word akri. Now, let me ask you this. Would it be better if it was says, they love not their lives even unto death?
Something like says.
Okay.
Something like scripture says.
Okay, so some translations have made that change to the word akri, even unto. All right? Because the first way it didn't make any sense, using the until, which Strong's provides for us. Okay, let's go to Matthew 24, 38. Matthew 24, 38. All right, anybody else want to read there real quick? Tell us what version you've got, too, what translation you've got. Matthew 24, 38. Jonathan?
ESV.
Okay.
For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the earth.
Okay, now think about this. Okay, they were eating and drinking, having a merry old time because there's this guy out here building this boat in the middle of dry land, not a river or lake around. They were just mocking him. They're just having a great time, making fun of him. They're having a great time at his expense. All right? But then all of a sudden, they start seeing all these animals start going toward the ark. And then they see Noah and his family going to the ark. And then when they see Noah and his family going to the ark, all of a sudden they say, we're going to stop eating. We're going to stop drinking. We're not even going to get married anymore. But that's what the passage says, isn't it? Okay, would it not make sense, more sense, for them to say, and they were giving in marriage even when Noah went into the ark? Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? All right, there's more. Let's use one of Paul's own writings and see what he says. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 13. Romans 5, verse 13. Vince?
The King James, it says, for till the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not included when there is no law.
Okay, so until the law, sin was in the world.
Here it says till.
Okay, till. Mine is until in my New King James. Okay, in any case, it's basically saying that there is no longer any sin when the law came on the scene. Is that right? How many of you would nail your life on that concept? There is no more sin, not even today, because the law has come into the world. Doesn't make much sense, right? But if we read that, But if we rephrase that for, let's, what's a good phrase to use?
Well, ESV uses was in the world.
For until or and for even though the law was in the world, or even though the law sin was in the world, even though there was law, there was sin in the world, or something like that. We understand what Paul is trying to say. I mean, we read what the translators say, but we understand it differently. Because we know for a fact that sin did not stop when the law came about, right? So we read it, we read the words, but we think something else. Just automatically, because we know better, right? All right. The English Standard Version reads it this way: for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, and then goes on and goes on. So the English Standard Version makes a change from the norm of using until for the Hebrew or for the Greek word akri. So if we can apply the same understanding of the word akri to Galatians 3:19, it might read something like this. It was added because of transgressions, even when the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Or it was added because of transgressions, even though the seed came to whom the promise was made. So we know that it's not until the seed comes. Nathan? But we also know in Jeremiah 31, that it is that what's going to be written on their heart?
The law.
The Torah. Okay, so the Torah is not done away with, right? Even when he comes. So anyway, I think we can get a little bit better and more clear understanding of what this verse here in Galatians is by taking and using just a little bit of common sense. Jonathan, do you have a comment?
Not yet.
Not yet, okay. All right, let me finish up this, this. Where were we at? Okay, we're verse 19, okay. But by changing this rendition to something that would include, that would not put an end to the Torah, I think makes more sense. It aligns. It fits not only Paul's theology, because if you read all of Paul's theology, he still has great admiration for the Torah. He still teaches the Torah. It satisfies the words of the other apostles. For instance, James, who says the law is holy, just, and good. It satisfies the words of the Messiah, who says that not one jot or tittle will depart from this law until all things are fulfilled. So it satisfies these things, whereas the common rendition of this does not. Okay, so a couple of other points on this verse 19 and 20. Torah was put in place by angels through a human mediator. We find this in a number of places. Acts 7:38, Acts 7:53. There's just all kinds of places. I've got them on the website. You'll find them on the website if you want to go look at that. Paul does this, I believe, for the sake of the perpetrators. He wants to put the Torah in its proper place in regards to the covenant, but he doesn't want the Torah to appear, or he doesn't want to give them the appearance that he is minimizing the Torah. And so one of the ways he does this is talk about how the Torah was delivered by angels, which scriptures supports. And that he also wants to maximize the understanding or their love for Moses. Moses is an awesome man, and in the first century, Moses was everything. And so if you talk about it come by angels through a mediator, and we know that the mediator is Moses, then you are actually lifting Torah up and putting it on a pinnacle so that the perpetrators cannot come back at Paul and say, well, you're just trying to minimize Torah. You're trying to disregard Torah. So he's trying to avoid that. Now, verse 20 is somewhat of a puzzling scripture. Let me get there to it. Galatians 3:20. Oh, come on. Where are you? Galatians 3:20. And it says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now there's some added words there. Take those words out. It says, now a mediator does not for one, but God is one. And that's somewhat a confusing phrase there too, passage. Also, and I couldn't understand it either. But Tim Hegg helped a little bit in this. And he basically states this. Moses was the mediator of the Torah, right? He's the one through which the Torah was given. He mediated between God and Israel because the covenant was between God and Israel. So you needed a mediator there, all right? But the covenant that God made with Abraham did not need a mediator because of what? Why was there no mediator in the covenant God made with Abraham? Because God was the only one. God was the only one in it. It was totally his responsibility. He says, I'm going to give you something, and that's it. Or a better rendition of that would, I'm going to give you something, period.
Be careful.
You guys didn't laugh. You're not watching the news. Moses, I mean, Abraham, if you like this land, you can keep it. Period. So, anyway... I think this is all he's saying. He's saying that in regards to the Torah, there is a mediator to take two. But in regards to the covenant, it only takes one. And that's all he's getting at. All right, so we're down to Galatians 3:21. I'm on page 4 of 8. You want to stop or you want to go on a little bit further? Let's not all speak at once. Stop. Okay, we'll stop. We're over anyway, 20 minutes over. All right, so we'll pick this up next time, which is not the next time I speak, but the time after that, and we'll pick it up at Galatians 3:21 through 22 and try to get to the end of the chapter.